Good to be back with you, and we're going to continue our journey in Revelation, which I think was brilliantly titled, Unveiled Hope. As I chat with people, I realize many people don't go to Revelation very often. We stay away from it. You know, it's a hard book. There are hard, the passage this morning is hard. Next week will be hard. These are the reasons why people don't read it. I read this week, and I thought, wow, no wonder people don't read this book. But your title, Unveiled Hope, the key to Revelation is to seeing how the whole thing fits together. Because the whole message, the judgments, the plagues, the destruction, fits into a bigger picture. And that's the key, really. So the Roman poet Virgil told the world a story. This is in the years really just before the time of Christ. But it was a story that became known throughout Rome. And the story that Virgil the poet wrote in his lyrical poem, long story about the history of Rome, he makes the claim that all of human history was leading to the birth of Caesar Augustus, the coming of the Roman Empire. Rome had been a republic, but Caesar Augustus, Octavian, consolidates the empire, brings it together, and takes charge over the world from the Roman Senate and says, this is what is the best thing for the world. Virgil sings this song about Caesar Augustus, that this is what the world was made for. Rome is the one who brings peace and order to the world. Caesar is the one. The coins told the story. He's the son of a god, Julius Caesar. Rome, Caesar, peace. Economic flourishing. And this story was told in every way possible. All the coins that would go around the empire would show, in one way or another, some image of the victory, the power, the glory, the wonder of Rome. The festivals, the celebration, religion was tied up. The gods were worshipped in order to bring more glory to Rome. Rome was blessed by the gods, so Rome could be the world power that makes the world what the world is supposed to be. Declarations, governments, songs, coins, festivals, in every way possible. This is the story that the first Christians lived with. Now, this is interesting. As we think about John's revelation, John's apocalypse, his unveiling of the Christian hope in the face of this Roman story, and it's kind of laughable in many ways. The Christians are little groups of believers. They kind of like... They combine people who in across sociological lines that aren't usually combined. And John writes in this letter, and they say, remarkably, that what you see when you see the Roman world is not the truth about the world. But the evidence that everyone sees in front of their eyes, I mean, who actually rules the world? Rome does. Jesus doesn't. From all appearances, this looks like the Christians are living in make-believe land. How could this possibly be true? So John writes a letter. He writes it to these churches. We need to always remember when we're reading Revelation, first of all, think about how a first century believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, in the face of all the evidence around them, says, Jesus the Messiah is Lord of the world. I don't believe the Roman gospel. I believe the gospel of Jesus. I believe the good news of his rule. This is what this letter is trying to do. So, John writes this letter, expects it to be circulated. This letter, in the form of an apocalypse, as we've talked about, today especially, I think it's worth making a mention of the fact that apocalyptic uses language a particular way. And actually, apocalyptic literature, Daniel and Revelation, isn't the first part of the Bible to do this. You know the story of David. So David, early part of his life, he's been anointed king, but he's not yet king. So he's kind of in this in-between land. He's been anointed, but Saul is still ruling. And Saul gets increasingly jealous of David and is running around the countryside trying to find David and kill him. David keeps escaping. God is protecting him. So at one point, David writes this song of thanksgiving to God. It's in 2 Samuel. It's also Psalm 18. It's in the Bible twice. In that psalm, David says, "Behold, I was being chased by Saul. He was trying to kill me. I prayed to the Lord, and in my distress, he heard me, and he came down to earth." And David's description of this is like, you're like, this is amazing if this is what happened. God rode on the wings of the cherubims. Smoke came from his nostrils. Fire came from his mouth. He tread upon the high peaks of the mountains. He came down and he threw lightning bolts, and there was thunder. Darkness came over the land. And you're like, wow, did this really happen? What really happened? What really happened is David was hiding in the back of a cave and Saul didn't find him. This kind of language in the Bible, when we read of the sun being darkened, the moon being turned blood red, darkness over the land, lightning, thunder, plagues, destruction, this is not literal language in the Bible. This is the Bible's way of saying what just happened in the real world has so much theological importance that we have to describe it this way. This is such a big deal what happened that we have to use over-the-top language to describe the importance, how big of a deal it is that this happened. God doesn't really have nostrils, and smoke doesn't come out of those nostrils. Fire does not come out of his mouth. He doesn't throw lightning bolts at David's enemies. There wasn't a huge storm and darkness over the whole land. What happened is David was rescued. So God's plan for Israel, through David as their king, and eventually bringing the Messiah in the world, that was saved. That plan could move forward. So the Bible continually uses this metaphorical, poetic language. And when we are obsessed with thinking, how could this literally be happening? When we read the passage today in a few minutes about what John says is going to come because of our great prayers going up to God like incense, and this is what the angel sends down to earth when he hurls that fire from the incense altar back down to earth. The language is meant to say, don't think of it as chronological. Don't think of it as a literal description. And how could this be when this is supposed to happen? Don't form a literal picture in your mind. Just feel the power of that language. Feel it. Because it invests what's happening on earth with its correct, its full-blooded, it's just filled to the brim, theological importance. That's what's the nature of this language. So, it's always important to read books in context. Any particular passage has to be read in context. The story of Revelation, you know, we started with the letters to the churches. God first corrects his own people with these letters. So he's purifying them. And the principle is God always deals with his own people first, so that then he can turn and work with what's happening in the wider world. Because God's people are always a prototype of the world that God wants. God wants all nations, all people, to be his people, to worship him, to honor him, to live their lives the way that he meant human beings to do that. God's people are always kind of the place where he does that first, so that it can extend to everybody else. So in Revelation, we get the letters to the churches first. Then John gets this vision of John, of God in heaven, on his throne, ruling in heaven. But from that point on, the whole rest of the book is about that line in the Lord's Prayer where it says, bring your kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Revelation starts with a vision of God ruling in heaven. But what's going on earth? The earth is not yet a place visibly, tangibly, openly, publicly, a place where God is ruling. First century Christians, eastern part of the Roman Empire, they're looking around, and it looks for all the world like Rome is ruling. Rome is the power in the world. John writes them a letter that says, guess what? Things are not what they seem. There is a new world coming. And here are the things that have to happen for the new world to come. And when the new world comes, it's going to show that God is king. God really is the king of the world. He wants to unite not just rule in heaven, he wants to unite heaven and earth into one place where he rules. So our prayers are going up. This passage we're reading this week and next week is all the result of God's people praying great prayers. Remember we said, it was from Clement of Alexandria, if you pray for the great things, God will give you the little things as well. So we pray oftentimes for little things. If we start praying for great things, for all the best things possible in a big, big sense, in a big, big world, God says, I will make all things right. You need to have your eyes off of yourself and onto the world that needs me to come and rule as its king, to make things right. So the angel, the archangel, one of the seven right around the throne of God, takes that incense, burns it. The incense, the prayers of God's people go up before God. Then he takes fire from that altar and throws it down on the earth. That leads us to the passage today. This is what happens when he throws that fire upon the earth. Then the seven angels, who had seven trumpets, prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet. And a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. We're going to deal with four of the trumpets today, not seven, because we can't handle all seven in one day. Let's pray. Father, we want to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day like John was when he saw this vision. Father, open our eyes to see these images. Open our imaginations to feel the power of these words. Father, change our lives so that we will come to see that you are making things happen on earth that will lead to the coming of your kingdom. We have an unveiled hope. Father, we want this hope in our hearts. May we be good readers of the words today. May we be good hearers of the words today. May we see this image. May we see how it fits into your bigger picture. And may we be changed. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Messiah, who is our brother and our King. Amen. So, four trumpets, four angels, archangels blowing these trumpets. And the pattern we should start to be learning by now. We've already heard the opening of the seven seals. The first four seals were associated with the four horsemen. So we get this pattern going. There are three sets of seven in Revelation. It's seals, trumpets, and then bowls of wrath. We've been through the seals. The seventh seal led to the presentation of the seven trumpets to seven angels. The first seven were broken up into a set of four and three. The four horsemen and then the last three seals were something different. This set, too, is broken up into a combination of four and three. We're dealing with the first four. The first four have to do with God doing things on earth in terms of his judgment. His seeing what's going on earth and saying this has to be dealt with. And so he brings primarily the image is fire. The hail is mixed with fire. The mountain's on fire. The star that fell from the sky, wormwood, is on fire. They're all, everything is ablaze in these images. And then the fourth one is all the elements of the sky. The sun, the moon, and the stars are dealt with. So there's this overwhelming image of fire. We're dealing with a set of four things. The next three trumpets will be something different. All of them, of course, seven in the Bible, is a number of completion. So it's a way of God saying, I'm going to do things completely in the way they're meant to be done, so that they're finished well. So we're dealing with three sets of seven, sets of four within that, and then sets of three. The seventh will always be the final and decisive thing, the thing that brings God's purposes to its completion. So what's with these four? You read these things and it's like, this is crazy. A third, it's always a third. A third of things keep getting destroyed. Remember what it was with the first four in the other set of seven with the seals? It was always a fourth. So I talked last week about the fact that in Revelation, there's always escalation. Things get bigger and bigger as we go through these sets. First, it's a fourth of the world that's affected. This time, it's a third. When we get to the bowls of wrath, it will be not a fraction anymore. It'll be everything. All of humankind, all of the earth will be affected. So the what's at stake in every set of seven gets bigger and bigger as we go. Because Revelation is driving toward this climax, this goal of God dealing finally with everything that has to be dealt with, dealing with it so that the world can turn the corner toward being set right. So we're in the middle. We're in the middle set of seven. We're in the first four of the trumpets. And this is what happens. Hail comes down on the earth, and it affects the earth. A third of the earth is destroyed. A third of the trees, the plants, all the grass is burned, so that there's a judgment upon the earth. The next one is hail coming down. The sea is affected. Then the rivers and the living water, the streams, the springs in the ground are affected. And then finally, the fourth one deals with all the elements of the sky. So what we're getting is earth, sea, water, sky, all the elements of the creation are being dealt with. And God is destroying a third of basically everything. Not humans so much yet. It says that some people died because the water had turned bitter. So people are being affected by what's happening. But it's mostly in this set about the elements of the creation itself. When we get to the next set of seven, the bowls, it will be much more about the human beings who are directly affected by everything. So what's the deal here? Why do we need a story? How is it comforting to a first century Christian living under Roman rule with this massive story about what's true about the world, all of human history leading to Roman rule? How is a story about this destruction, remember, following the prayers of God's people for great things, this is what happens. These plagues come down to earth. What does this do for a first century Christian? What can it possibly do for us? Two things. First, what these things do is tell us that God, that when, there's two elements to this first one, actually. One is, when we become skilled at doing evil, when people become really good at not following God's ways, the earth itself starts to fall apart. Things don't work right. There's a story in Jeremiah. We don't have time to look at the whole passage, where Jeremiah basically has the 7 days of creation being undone in succession. He says, because you people, Israel, are so skilled at doing evil, and you don't know God's ways of living for good, that actually the sun has gone out. I look around, I don't see any animals. There are no birds. Where are the people? And finally, he says, the earth's foundations itself are being shaken. That wasn't, again, it wasn't literally happening in Israel at that time, but what he's saying is there's a connection between what we do and how God's world works. And when we don't live the way God intended us to live, as his image bearers in the world itself starts to come apart. We look around, do we not see this in our world? I mean, look at what is happening in northern Iraq. Look at what's happening in Ferguson, Missouri. We don't know how to act right. People, there's a disturbance and there are issues, serious issues at stake. But some people are breaking into stores and just creating chaos for their neighbors who own these stores. Governments are dressing up like armies to confront their own people. This is a broken world. I mean, whatever you think about what's happening there, the image of tanks and troops with the governments against their own people, that's broken. When northern Iraq, when radicals are destroying a group of people, a religious minority, and just wiping them out, today another headline. This is deeply disturbing. This world is like seriously broken. And we experience this brokenness in our own lives in big and small ways. But Revelation is about a big picture especially. It's about the big things that are wrong in God's world and God dealing with them. So these judgments are coming down from heaven to earth. Bringing God's rule to earth means, first of all, evil, real evil in the world has got to be dealt with. And so the uncomfortableness that we feel when we read these images, why would a third of the earth be destroyed? I thought creation was God's work. Why would he destroy it? It's like God has to do serious work on the earth in order to restore it. We need to remember, these judgments are a part of the picture. They are not the whole picture. And they are leading to something better. They are leading to the work that God had to do. But we cannot shortchange the process. The judgment has got to be dealt with and accepted. The correction is a deep correction. It's not a surface wound. It's a deep wound. Our hearts are corrupt. Human beings are deeply in love with idolatry, with doing things their own way, with being in charge and wiping out those who disagree with them. We are deeply in love with these ideas. Much of the world lives by this. So God is dealing with it. But secondly, when you read those, when you heard these plagues, and I use the word plague, were there any bells ringing in your mind from earlier stories in the Bible? Sounds to me like the plagues that happened in Egypt. Hail, water turning to blood, right? Storms, the destruction. That was one group of people being dealt with. But this is the way the Bible works. The Bible is always connecting with earlier parts of the story and replaying those stories in ways that get bigger and bigger and bigger as we go with more at stake. So what happened in Egypt? Those plagues that God sent to the Egyptians, why? In order to free his people, to continue his purposes, to make something good happen, to bring them into the promised land. But first, Egypt had to be dealt with because they were enslaving God's people. And the plagues affected the creation, not just the people, all of it together. So when we start reading in Revelation about things that sound like the plagues in Egypt, our minds should connect these stories. And we should connect them in holistic ways. Right? The plagues in Egypt didn't exist in isolation. The plagues in Egypt were a part of God's movement to rescue his people. How did the whole Exodus series of stories start? It starts in the book of Exodus when God hears the cries of his people because they're suffering under oppression in slavery. So God starts a series of things in order to rescue his people from slavery. I think of women, northern Iraq. The men are being killed. The women are being taken into slavery. You think these are just ancient issues that the United States is done with slavery because we dealt with that? There is slavery still in the world. And people are crying out to God to hear their cries for help. And Exodus says God heard their cries and he came down to do something about it. One of those things was the plagues that had to come in order to get Pharaoh's attention, the oppressor of his day, and free his people. And then they went on a journey into the promised land, a new Garden of Eden, a place blessed by God to be a new, the beginnings, the little bit of a new world that's coming and eventually will be the whole earth. And this is where we are now. We're in Revelation. It's not just God's people in one nation, in one corner of the earth. Now we're talking about the whole earth. So we need to hear the Exodus story ringing in our ears when we read about plagues coming in the book of Revelation. These plagues are part of a bigger story of redemption. So the picture we have is this. God's people are on earth in a place that doesn't at all look like what God wants it to be. It's broken in serious ways. Our lives are broken. I mean, Solzhenitsyn is the one who told us the line dividing good and evil doesn't just run out there between radical Islamists and the good people who live here. Solzhenitsyn said it's not just Soviet communist leaders who put people in the gulag and ruin whole societies and starve whole tens of thousands, millions of people to death. It's not just between those kind of people and us good people. That line dividing good and evil runs down every single human heart. We have stuff, we don't do maybe all of that, I'm hoping, here in this room. But are we capable of doing evil? Are we tempted to do things that disrupt God's good world, that ruin the lives of other people, that hurt our own lives, that lead to something other than God's shalom that he wanted in the world? We do. I do. Evil has to be dealt with in our hearts and in the world. And so God's people, having been sealed to protect them from the judgments that are coming on earth, God's people pray to God. God responds by doing what he needs to do to deal with real injustice, real wrongdoing, real evil in the world, in order that he can bring us a new Exodus. So when we read these hard passages in Revelation, think about first century Christians. Think about believers today all over the world. Think about God's people praying for great things. The prayers go up, God deals with it, and it's a journey when we read the whole book. And when we get to the bowls of wrath later this fall, and we read seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out, the images that we have this week and next week, they're only going to get worse. It's only going to get harder. There was this idea in Jewish tradition called the Messianic woes. They had a tradition. It really developed between the time of the First Testament and the New Testament. And in this time, the idea came into clearer and clearer view that before God came and made things right, before the Messiah comes, things will get worse. It will get harder before it gets better. But the hard things, the messianic woes, they called them, are really this. And this is the way to think about when we read newspaper headlines about a world in chaos, when we feel like our lives are in chaos, we need to remember this image from Jewish tradition because the New Testament adopts it as its own. The messianic woes, the trouble in our lives, the trouble in the world, that's like the birth pangs of a woman in labor. And what's trying to be born? God's new world. God's new world is surely coming. It is. God is not satisfied to say, well, you know, those people, they went wrong down there, but I'm up here in heaven. I'm going to rule in heaven. I have my angels. We have, you know, it's great. I'm just going to stay in heaven, and I'm abandoning my first project of having a creation full of people who love me, and serve the rest of the world so it will flourish. That's not the story in the Bible. The story in the Bible is a God who will do whatever it takes to make things right. He's working in us, and he's working in the world in order to bring, even in through the trouble and the distress that our world feels, think of it as labor pangs of God's new world. So why would we pray and ask for these great things so that God will bring plagues of destruction on the earth? Because they are birth pangs of a new world. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it's the most glorious picture of that new world that you can imagine. So, spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear this, close your ears right now. The kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into God's new city. And there's no more mourning or crying or pain or slavery or killing. None of the stuff that we read about. Racial hatred, looting, governments fighting their own people, all of that will be gone. But we have to go through the birth pangs of the Messiah, the messianic woes, like a woman in labor, knowing that something new and beautiful and great is going to be born. Let's pray. Father, God of the Exodus, God of the new Exodus, make your name holy. Publicly demonstrate in the world who you are, please. People don't know you. Let them see who you are. Bring your kingdom. Make your will done, not just in heaven, but on this earth where we live, where our lives are situated. We need you here. Give us today the bread of tomorrow's messianic feast. Let us taste that bread today. Let us taste it this morning in this new Exodus meal that we are about to share. And Father, forgive us all of our debts, our wrongdoing, the things that we do that disrupt your shalom. And may we be agents of reconciliation and forgiveness and offering that to all those who have sinned against us. And Father, save us from the trial. Don't bring us into that trial. And be strong for those who are in the midst of it. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Messiah, the Lord of the world. Amen.